about something that God is talking to us about. We've got a sort of a theme scripture for the year that God laid in my heart last year, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, sound mind. And we know that the opposite of fear is faith, right? But scripture doesn't say that God has given us a spirit of faith. Scripture says God wants us to have a heart, the inner core, that knows something of the maturity that God wants from us. And that maturity has three aspects to it. The first one is the fact that when we are in Christ, we're not normal. And we'll talk about that normal a little bit later. But we have had an experience with God where God the Holy Spirit has opened up that dimension of us that makes us human, our eternal dimension. In other words, we've got access to that which is transcendent, that which is eternal, that which is supernatural. And that should be normal for every Christian. And that's what Scripture means, that when we're in Christ, we are new creatures. Okay, all the old is gone. We know our habits stay the same. Our cupboard stays the same. Our spouse stays the same. Scripture says all the old is gone. So what does it refer to? It refers to something that happened on the inside, in the unseen. Everything over there has changed. And it talks about the fact that we have been transferred into a whole new paradigm, whole new dimension, and a whole new place of existence. And so God wants us to grow in terms of the understanding of the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection power of Christ. Every believer has it. It's at our disposal just like that. Then it says we've got a spirit of love on the inside of us. We're meant to reflect who God is. God is powerful. But, you know, it's like the four-year-old. If you were to go to the old Oval Office at the White House and say Barack Obama's kid is 4 years old and she comes running out and you, the newsman, with the camera saying, "The man inside the old Oval Office, do you know him?" She'll say yes, and you, "Who is he?" "He's my dad." And you know what the cynical reporter, the cynical adult will do? "No, he's not your dad. Do you know that he's responsible for 50,000 deaths in Afghanistan? He's a bad man. And in Iraq, a lot of stuff. He's doing a lot of stuff. America is bombing up the whole world through the CIA. They don't tell anybody about it, and they're controlling the economic, the markets of the world, and they caused the Asian meltdown. They're doing a lot of stuff. Your dad's a bad man." But the fact is, her dad's a powerful man, isn't that so? He can do all those things. But she doesn't know that. But the aspect of him that she knows is his heart. It's my dad. And I know that I can run into the Oval Office, get into his lap, because I know him in that way. There's a lot of stuff about him that I don't understand. There's a lot of information about him that I cannot plumb. I can't get handles on it. But if you were to ask me if I know him, I know him. I'm his kid. We have a relationship much like that with God. And we're living in days and times when I think we're going to begin to experience something of how little of God we know. And I'm just cottoning onto what Yaku shared because that's so powerful. God is really unknowable. He's much greater than we could ever conceive of in eternity once we've even been perfected. Okay? But that is the enormity of grace, that we can run out of the throne room, we can run out of the Oval Office, and we can look the whole battery of reporters in the eyes and say, "The man inside, we know him. We've just been on his lap, and he just told us a lot of stuff pertinent to us." There's a lot of stuff happening in the world we can't explain, a lot of stuff happening in the universe we can't explain, there's a lot of stuff we don't know, but we know him. Because at his heart, he is love. And that's all that we need to know about him right now. Because that's important to us on the earth. If that weren't true, this planet wouldn't even be around. I mean, I don't know about you, but you've got such beautiful open skies, even in the natural. You can walk around at night, and if you trained your eyes, you can watch those little, what looks like shooting stars. They're actually satellites that move around the world. And do you know something? They don't move around the world. They stand still. It's the earth that's moving. The earth spins so fast that with their transmission, there's no interruption because it spins so quickly. You know, and you think of all the energy it takes to make this ball spin perpetually. All the balls in the universe spin like that. What makes them spin? Where does the power come from? God is love, but he's powerful. It's his word. It's his word that sustains all that kinetic energy in the universe. And then it's not like the balls spin. The balls are part of intergalactic systems. The entire system, the entire galaxy spins in elliptical orbits all the time. I mean, we can't conceive of that power. I mean, if we were to just a zillionth of that power, if we could harness that on Earth, I mean, if we could just harness the power of a few lightning bolts, we could light up our cities. We wouldn't have ESCOM problems. No, really. Our God is so powerful, just as a creator. And we receive these orders, the spirit of power, spirit of love, and what Scripture calls a sound mind, referring to the fact that God is holy, and wherever he's involved with anything, he demands divine order. And so we see the Apostle Paul talking in the book of Corinthians to the church of Corinthians about their need to mature. And the good Christians, the normal Christians, the charismatic Christians, he says in the first chapter that you've been enriched in everything, in all your utterance, all your knowledge, talking about their spiritual activation. It's a powerful spiritual prophetic church, and they're exercising the gifts, they're enjoying their freedom. But he says, listen, there's a little problem here. I can't speak to you as normal people. I can't speak to you as adults because you're still kids. And that's what I believe God is talking to us about, the fact that we need to focus, and especially as the charismatic church, I cannot speak for the evangelical church because we don't have that much interaction, some interaction with that part of the body of Jesus Christ. But for us, certainly, there's a real need for us to begin to consider what is maturity? What does it mean to grow up? God wants us to grow up, but what does that mean? And so there's actually two aspects to that. And the Apostle John talks about it this way. He says to you, I write to you infants, I write to you children, I write to you young men, and I write to you fathers. They're four stages of spiritual growth. And so I'm just doing a marketing exercise, really, for our Encounter series that replaces the Foundation series. We've just redone Foundation 2, which is now Encounter 2, and Yankor is coming here with that. He's very excited about it. You're gonna want to be there, and I'm actually canvassing for facilitators. So I want you to participate because you're gonna want to facilitate. There's a ministry in it for us, because what I believe God wants us to get right in this next couple of months is to just embed in our culture an understanding of spiritual maturity. What are the stages and what are the benchmarks? What does God want us to reach for? You know, we set goals for ourselves in every area of our lives. But when it comes to our walk with the Lord, it's just a random, you know, then something happens, then it doesn't happen. We don't quite know where we are at, and we don't quite know where we're going to either, you know. So I find a lot of people trying to find some direction on the internet, and then they grab onto somebody's book, and then they have the speaker, and then they follow that speaker. And that's actually quite problematic, because most speakers, just like me, we've got one message that God has given us in our lives. You know, and if you're going to follow me, you're going to miss Christ, because I don't have the whole of Christ. I've got an aspect, and that's why you'll notice that there are a lot of people who come around, because it takes a lot of us to represent Christ. He's got many dimensions, and he's got many gifts, people gifts. The Holy Spirit's got many gifts. God is glorious because he's many dimensional. That's what his glory on one level means. But so for Encounter 3. We are hoping that you would participate when it comes. It'll be only ready by the end of this year. But it's me indulging myself. I'm working through a lot of the issues. I'm practicing on you this morning. But I think we'll get something out of this. We're going to look at one aspect of growing up that you do as a child, not as an infant. So, if I could just say something about maturity. Our thinking about maturity is a problem, because anything that does not speak of an assumed adult maturity is bad, it's wrong. And that is unacceptable. Because, you know, if there's something in life that I regret, It's the stupidity on my part. When my guys, I've got two guys, when they were little, I just wish I'd slow down more. Slow down in my head. You know, we used to do our Sabbath on a Thursday, and then we'd go to the beach or do something. And I was at best like 65% there or 60% there. The rest of me was all over the place. I was, you know, and now that they're older, they tell me how I frustrated them throughout their lives, and I agree with them, you know. I mean, I should have been there 120%, because it's so important that we enjoy the stage that your kid's in. Because all we want from the kid is that they become a mature infant. Isn't that so? An infant that can speak and sit and can begin to manipulate the things around him in his world. He can pick things up. He can drop them. He can break things. An infant that learns to receive, because that's all that infants must learn to do. But you know, ladies, it's a crisis if the infant does not latch. Because the infant must learn to receive from you and take from you and regularly and as much as he or she can. That's what infants do. Infants take, and that is absolutely right, for instance. It's normal. You don't fight infants over the head, so you must start giving now. You must start making a contribution. Their contribution is to take. That's what infants do. And so that pertains to infant maturity. But you know, we don't have that understanding in the body of Jesus Christ. We don't know that children, and today I'm going to speak an aspect of maturity that pertains to childhood. Beyond the infant, we want the child to grow up to become a mature child. In other words, there are things that that child should master. And if I could give you a word picture of how maturity works, it involves power, the supernatural. It involves an understanding of the supernatural. It involves an understanding of love. In other words, emotional maturity. It understands an understanding of God's holiness, divine order, the fact that there should be structure. We're living in a world today where Christians don't have a clue. So you'd hear a lot of talk about how bad church is because church shouldn't be institutional. Okay. Now, when you hear that, then you must register immaturity. As we mature, as young people, we begin to appreciate the value of institutions. When you've been to a school, then you understand why a school is important. If you've ever been ill and been to a hospital, then you understand something about the importance of systemic order in a nation, in the natural. If it's not there, it's important that you do a mission trip to a place where those things aren't in place. Where the kids in Thailand get raised. Oh, terrible, saw this on a video the other night. In Thailand, when people have baby girls, they're so excited because they see dollar signs. Those baby girls get raised to be prostitutes. And mothers sell their own kids. They groom them from when they're little. And they show the father sitting around at home doing nothing, goofing off, and living off the misery and the abuse of their daughters. I mean, imagine entire cultures like that. So as we're sending mission teams, getting involved in our, we're praying, trusting God to show us how are we going to redeem that culture. How are we going to, because firstly you must start by rescuing the girls in Vietnam, Cambodia, Thailand. But divine order. The fact that marriage is an institution. If you don't respect that fact, then you're not a moral person. But that is the basic institution. That is the cornerstone of all of institutional existence on earth. It's marriage, out of which grows the family. The family is an institution. But because we haven't understood God's commitment as a holy God to divine order, you know, we grow up and then we come to church and then we're uncomfortable with institutional life. We're uncomfortable with things that are institutional. We're uncomfortable with ceremony. We're living in a world that is being prepared for the reign and the rule of the Lord of Chaos, the Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness. And it's not like the people out there are being groomed. The body of Christ is being groomed. And so the whole issue of spiritual maturity is so important. We must understand why God wants boundaries around everything that we do, everything that we say. Because institutional life is all about not only respecting boundaries, but celebrating it. enjoying the fact that God's idea of abundance has to do with the fact that it's like a big reservoir dam, and if you don't have walls around that thing, the rain is not going to be a blessing to us because there's no conservation mechanism. There's nothing that will retain the water. Are you with me? It's going to flood. It's going to cause more damage. Because of what? Because of a lack of boundaries. And so when we believers, we begin to understand how God's landscape works. He wants us to put up boundaries. So when he sends rain and rain representing revival, then God's holiness is what helps us conserve that blessing and that growth. And as we go into the last days, I tell you, we're going to see moves of God that are just unprecedented. We don't have a reference for it in the church's historical record. Just awesome stuff. But today, we're just wanting to focus. Do I have 10% on that thing yet? Okay. My introduction's over. Let's go to Ephesians. I can actually do without that thing, but it's just a psychological thing. I must know that it's there. Read together. Until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and can we read the dark bits together and become mature? Okay, the Americans in our ranks would say, become a tor. Become a tor. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants. Okay? Tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, mature. Body of him who's the head, that is Christ the church. So, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, the challenge is about growing up, becoming mature, as an individual and as the body of Christ. And today we're going to look at one aspect of what it means to move from being an infant to being a child. And he uses beautiful, beautiful examples. He's talking about the kid who goes to... Now, you don't have... I know Mark's going to differ with me, but you don't really have waves here in Swakopmund. You must come to where we are. You get better waves over there. But you know, when you're little, you go with mom and dad, and all that you know about the beach is the sand and the surf, the white bits that wash out in the sea. So you stand there, and it's around your knees, and you tumble around. And Scripture says that's fine when you're an infant, but, you know, that's almost the beach. But the beach isn't the sea, isn't the ocean. There's a vast ocean out there. And as human beings, we've been called not to navigate the oceans, but to master the oceans. That's where we're meant to live. And the sea represents nations and the world and all the challenges and the dangers. And you know, when you grow up and when you're a kid and dad picks you up on his shoulders and then we wade into further into the surf. Isn't that so? And he's chest deep, or you watch him go in. And I remember watching the big guys when I was little. They're intrepid. They go in and they hesitate a little bit, and something washes by, and they go into the deep where it surges to where you can tell they're not touching ground anymore. And then they go further in, and they swim behind where, and then these days the lifeguards start blowing on their whistles, and real men ignore that. And you go, because you know that we're not meant to splash in the sea. A total aside, I remember us going to Durban one December, and I got it wrong. Google is a friend sometimes. Why don't you check Google? Don't go to Durban at the end of the year. Between Christmas and New Year, there are 100,000 people in the surf. You have never seen anything like this. And after 2 or 3 hours, the poor sea gets tired and it starts to stink. Just gives up. It can't handle the washing, all the laundry and the stuff in there. But the lifeguards tell me it's terrible. In the days following, they're just bodies, and mostly of kids, that they just disappear. You know, knocks the head or whatever, gets concussed, and they just disappear. But there's no way you can go in there to save anybody. But the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you spending your life in the surf of life. We were designed and meant to navigate the oceans, and I believe that's what God wants for the body of Christ. you know, we've got a wonderful time in the surf, or he says, the wind. I remember my sister. Now, in Cape Town, we have wind people. Oh, my goodness. And I promise you this. This is not an exaggeration. When that southeaster blows, these ladies who diet all the time, my sister was one of them. They've got to go to work with a brick in their bag and wear clothes with lots of pockets, and you put bricks in there just so you can cross the street. You get blown away. I mean, my sister literally had to hang on to like lampposts for a while and then wait for a little gap in the wind, and then she could proceed. The wind blows. And Scripture says we're not meant to have difficulty with those aren't even storms or crises. That's just Cape Town. We must be able to survive Cape Town. We must be able to survive Durban. But now, let's get on to business. I want us to focus just on one little aspect. And there are a lot of these that we're going to be covering. And you know what they are? It's an attempt on our part, and I believe God wants us to focus on this aspect of disciple making, of helping us to move away from the place of being intentional. And I know a lot of people, motivational speakers, are very strong on being intentional. But God is an actional God. Two-thirds of God means go. Not hope to go, pray to go, go. Move. Have momentum in your life. Accomplish, achieve. What God has called us to accomplish and achieve. But, you know, so the intentional part of us will say, yes, we've got to love. Yes, we've got to move in power. Yes, we've got to appreciate and implement divine order. We must do the right things the right way, the way God wants. But now, the little problem is how to. There are skills and tools that we need to get the job done. I mean, it's one thing to say, be filled with power and go and change the world. There's one big question mark there. How? I know I've got the power of the Holy Spirit, but what do I do with it? How do I pray for people? If somebody's ill, what do I do? Do I pray for everybody? Do I pray for some people? How do I pray? Do I pray to God? Do I speak to the problem? You know, as spiritual children, we must learn how to operate in the power of God. I had a lady last week. Was it last week or the previous week? When was I in Stellenbosch the Lord? But my last meeting, was it? No, it was previous week. I was in Pretoria last week. Previous week, lady comes to me after church, and one of those times when, you know, you've got a big prayer line and people come up, and she's not one of those. She's going to wait till everybody's gone. And she's not going to come forward either. She's going to wait back there until you look around and she gives you that look. I'm desperate, but I'm not going to come forward. And so I've got to walk to where she is, and then she stands up, and she begins to weep. You know how ladies do, they weep, and then you wait till that's done, and you're an impatient pastor because you want to go. You've been on your feet a long time. But then she shares a story. She's 44, fell pregnant after 18 years. Her baby's 18 years old. And she's gone for a scan, and the little thing in her womb is, what do you call when the chromosomes aren't right? It's a Down syndrome baby. Okay. And she's just devastated. So, you know, how do you do that? So, when it comes to maturing, we'll teach you that you don't pray for the woman, you don't pray for the weather, you talk to the baby. And you talk to the chromosomal makeup of the baby, because that's where the problem lies, and you tell it to come into divine order, which I did. Now, I'm standing there, and I'm very distracted, and I'm feeling guilty because I'm wanting to do this quickly. I'm wanting to move. So I've got my eye on Rick, the other pastor. I'm saying, so I do the little prayer, and I have Rick put his arm around her so he can continue, so I can go. So late in the day, I'm feeling terrible about that. I should have spent more time with the woman, but I had other engagements, so I had to, you know, it was a full Sunday. But a week later, she gets back to me. Says she's gone for another scan, like I said, with the same doctor, and the doctor cannot believe it. The baby's normal. Totally and completely normal. God who authored that child, who predestined that child, reversed something that the devil wanted to bring on that child. power, love, and soundness of mind. Because sometimes you've got to know that God doesn't want you to pray for people. Jesus didn't just pray for everybody. Who do you pray for? Who don't you pray for? Interesting. But this morning, we're talking about maturing. Okay? So, a tool and a skill that we learn as kids. It has to do with the fact that little Johnny has all the hallmarks of leadership. But only mommy knows that, because little Johnny is the bully in grade R. Little Johnny walks in and he punches everybody. He keeps punching Susie. Susie doesn't want to go to school anymore because Johnny's there. So what to do? Okay? What one needs to do is to take little Johnny and take little Johnny's hand and take Johnny to Susie and you say, Johnny, softly, softly, softly. Johnny's got to learn to softly, okay? You can't take Johnny out and leave him at home because he's not good enough to go. Johnny must learn to softly, softly, softly. Now, a lot of believers don't get taught that. So they're full of the Holy Spirit and they know four scriptures by heart. And they're looking for a Susie because they know how to throw a punch. And nobody's told them to softly, softly. Yes, you can say it's speaking the truth in love. Okay? So, Scripture says, can we just run through the Scriptures here? The Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, and he's a young man already in every way, in the Spirit and thing. But he's saying to him, listen, you may have learned the softly principle as a spiritual child, but I want to talk to you about it again. He says, I want you to learn to ignore some people, foolish and ignorant people. Stay away from them. Move away. Set your boundaries. I don't want you to quarrel. The Lord's servant mustn't be quarrel. But I want you to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. He's saying to the young man, listen, the world is full of difficult people, very difficult. And you must learn. You must learn the skills and the tools of connecting with difficult people, of building a relationship with them, of maintaining conversation with them. But there's a way to do it. Can we run to the next scripture? There's a way to do it. And the way to do it hasn't so much got to do with the skill, with the technique. No. The one before that. Okay, we're getting there. But you must learn to make like Jesus. Jesus was very gentle. Okay? Jesus could speak the truth, but he mastered the art of softly, softly, softly. Nobody ran away. He didn't, in his one-on-one relationship with people, didn't offend them, didn't freak them out, didn't upset them. They wanted to talk to him. The kids came to him, jumped in his lap. Everybody felt comfortable around him. But you know today that you have Christians that are really, especially when we discover there's power in the name of Jesus, or some. I grew up in a church that was a holiness church, a sanctification church. So we got taught about divine order and the importance of divine order. But nobody ever even told us that we first meant to love people. Okay, forget about the holiness of God. Forget about the power of God. Firstly, we must learn to be loving. Now, the first thing about loving that we teach little Johnny is loving means softly. It's being gentle. So, with difficult people, that is the way God teaches us to be loving. With little Johnny in grade R, they're always difficult people, and this room is full of them. It's amazing how we think about people out there. We are such incredible hypocrites. I include myself. Proverbs 25, verse 15. Patience can persuade a prince, and soft speech can break a bone. You see, doing it the Jesus way works so beautifully. We can learn to swing almost anybody. We can learn to engage almost anybody. But gentleness is the key. So the scripture I was looking for is Philippians 4 verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. If people think of you, people think of me, what do they see? But now, you see, here's the catch. You and I come from a subculture in our families where very few of us can say that gentleness is the hallmark of the people that I come from. And you pick it up in the way they talk to each other, the way they connect with each other. Gentleness is the hallmark of the culture that I come from. We live in a world where we get conditioned to value the commitment to survival more than anything else, because we live in cultures, we come from subcultures that don't know the power of God and the power of God to protect us. We don't know of the fact that God sends an angel before us to pave the way for us when he's called. We don't know a God who, when he guides, he provides, when he leads, he feeds. We don't know to operate in faith with God. I remember my eldest son coming to me when he was a teenager saying, Dad, those 8 years, because when Lucille and I planted the church, we're building up a team and staff, but we just lived by faith. We didn't draw salaries. And he said to me that those years when we lived like that, they were better than now when we drew a salary. We lived better then. You know. And when he said that, I went, oh, praise God. At least he's got embedded in his heart the faithfulness of God and the fact that God has a concrete commitment to us and our well-being. We needn't fend for ourselves. We don't have a survivalist attitude. We don't need to have it. You see, and a lot of Christians don't know tenderness. They don't know kindness because we have embedded, so deeply ingrained in our psyches and sometimes in our spirits, this assumption that I've got to look out for myself. So we're in a world where we're surrounded by people who walk around. If you've got a picture in your mind of the people all around you, they walk around like boxers. And if they're better equipped, then they have shields. It's called defense mechanisms. And they don't trust anybody. You've heard the story of a person from a certain culture, and he was teaching his son the ways of entrepreneurship, and he had his son up on a wardrobe or a table, and he said to my boy, jump. And the boy jumped, and he gave way, and the boy fell. He said, that's the first lesson of life I want you to learn, my son. You don't trust anybody, not even your father, right? A lot of us come from cultures where we learn assertiveness and hostility and aggression, and we're not aware of it. And then we come to Jesus, and we bring that with us. And to begin with, we aim it at the devil and at demons. That's wonderful. But after a while, we don't know the difference between demons and people. We just go for everybody. And the fact is that God wants us to learn to be gentle. And you know what that means on another level? Christ did it with the woman at the well. She's scantily clad, and I don't know if she was physically attractive or provocative, but she was an immoral woman. And you know, when Christ engages the woman, it's amazing. Just come here, my love. Guys will understand this. Christ is dealing with this woman, and he's got like a big, big screen here. So he's not looking down. He's looking at her, and he's engaging her. And do you know how hard that is for us? Thanks. Do you know how that is for people to focus off the issues? To focus off the fact that this woman is most probably, she's polyamorous. She's in love with 5 different men. She sleeps with them. She's got kids with them. He knows that. He's got a word of knowledge. But you know something? He's not going to focus on that. That's not what the conversations, that's not what the engagement is about. The fact that she's got 20 tattoos and she's not dressed properly, that's not what the issue is about. We have assumptions that if we're going to have a relationship with somebody, first thing we must do is sort the issues. So we go around discerning the issues. And if we want to move closer to somebody, we have an assumption that I've got to go check what the issues are, and we're going to work through them one by one. Once we're through with this, we're going to get somewhere. But we know what happens. By the time we have sorted half through the issues, the person's gone because they don't need us. They need us like a hole in the head. So we've got a very twisted understanding of what's moral and what's holy and what's appropriate for relationship. And Scripture says, let your gentleness be evident to all. In other words, tread lightly around people. The priest in the Old Testament wasn't allowed to come into the temple with shoes on. And he had to dress with very coarse linen clothes so he wouldn't sweat. God doesn't want us to break a sweat in his presence. And he wants us to learn to tread lightly. Every believer must learn to tread lightly. And especially when we're around people. Especially when we're around difficult people. Around difficult people, we get provoked. All of that culturally embedded hostility and aggression gets provoked. And God will allow those people to provoke us until we understand it's about learning to be Christ-like. In other words, we don't have a spirit of fear. I'm not intimidated by you. I'm not intimidated by your sinfulness. And on this movie that I referred to just now, talking about the Thai culture and them raising their kids, there's a man on there who's gotten saved from being one of the clients of that sex trade. He's the guy who used to pay for sex. And God has now saved him. And then there's a pimp who tells of his 11 years as a pimp. We used to have the girls caught and sold. And then he says, when they come back to him, he says, listen, I was a slave just like the girls were. I was a slave to my own sinfulness and wickedness and hardness of heart. But guess what? God came and saved me. He changed me. Nobody lies beyond salvation. But I tell you what, if the prostitute, if the pimp, if the sexual addict walks into church today, we get provoked. God doesn't want that. He wants us to grow to a place where we understand the importance of Christ-likeness. And we can look past the issues. Let's go on a little bit further. It gets challenging now. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter where the Bible deals with the whole issue of love. It says, if we don't love, we're a big zero. Not a hero, we're a zero. He says, you can give away all your own. You can be a big philanthropist. You can be as prophetic as Elijah or Moses. But if you don't have love, you don't feature, you don't make a blip on God's radar yet. So it's a very important chapter because, again, it's sandwiched between chapter 12, which deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and chapter 14, which deals with divine order, but sandwiched in the middle. God wants a sandwich with a specific meat on there. It's called love, by his definition. Okay? But it's got to be in a sandwich. God loves this club sandwich. It's all he wants to eat. He doesn't the sandwich by himself. A lot of Christians believe, like New Ages, God just wants us to be loving. That's not true. He wants us to understand the power of God, and he wants us to understand the holiness of God, divine order. But in the middle, binding the whole thing together, making it edible and appealing to the Father, is the whole issue of love. But now watch. Apostle Paul has said that love loves the truth. It sides with the truth, is passionate about the truth, but now it comes back to qualify the truth, and watch this. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. What he's saying is this, is our understanding of truth, we're speaking about speaking the truth in love, okay? Love means be gentle. Love means be patient. Love means learn to be kind, okay? But now watch this. Love also means that there are certain assumptions that we must let go of. They're wrong assumptions. They're religious assumptions, but they're bad. Christ once said, when you talk to other people, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear. In other words, don't try to pretend like you're God, like you can speak in terms of decrees. Remember how we love to speak of everything and nothing? All or nothing. I know everything about you, which is the truth, which isn't the truth. I know a little bit about you, and the little bit that I know is very faulty. So get off that throne that God sits on. This scripture says, if we're going to get this whole love thing right, just learn to think of yourself soberly. You're just a human. You're a fallible human being. And whether it's knowledge in the natural or knowledge in the spiritual, if you could have a conversation in eternity with Darwin and talk to him about the basis of his thesis on evolution, the basis of his thesis was that there are simple cells, and those simple cells are evidence of the fact that things have evolved to more complex cells. Little problem. Darwin didn't have the electron microscope back then. Had he had an electron microscope, he would have understood that there aren't things like simple cells. The simple cell is a madly complex world of energy and activity and organization that is only visible under the lens of a complex of an electron microscope. Now, he didn't know that. But what for him then was fact and scientific fact and knowledge was never the truth. It was a big lie. Did he deliberately lie about it? No. He was just human. Humans lie. Can we go to Romans chapter 3? And this lies at the heart of our understanding of truth, biblically. God is true, even though every human being is a liar. Say, I'm a human being. So, every human being is a liar. You never saw that in the Bible, eh? It's terrible. But you know something? It's true. And it's written, talking about God. You are right when you sentence me. You are fair when you judge me. You see, God is the only being allowed to occupy the seat of judgment. Some people are getting really hot in this place right now. God is the only just judge because only he can be fair and right. But you know what? We can't do that with each other. Illustration. We're madly in love with each other. Guy and girl. You're getting to know me. I'm getting to know you. She wants to know from me. Am I your first girl? No. What number am I? Am I number 3, number 2? Well, I think you're like number 4, number 4.5. Because that one didn't really count. But you know what she does? She begins to play accountant, lawyer, and private detective. She begins to count. Every time a name pops up, she goes, ka-ching, ka-ching. We come back to that conversation. You said I was number 4.5. I have counted 17 in the last 2 months. And watch this. And I did some homework. I went to check on the 4 you told me about. Those 4 told me about 5 others. So there were at least 9. You lied to me. So you see what's happening now is I'm the judge based on the information and the facts and the truth. Because my assumption is if I pursue the truth, if I get handles on this truth, we're going to have a great relationship. Can I tell you what happens? We can have no relationship. Because I never came to marry a stupid private detective. Who walks around with a huge magnifying glass in a bag. Every time we talk about anything, she says, sit back, let's clear the table. You said it was yellow, but it was actually orange. You said it was 10, but it was 25. And there's a, I think it's a Calvinistic thing. I don't quite know. And I find it's very interesting to see this reaction because I get it everywhere. In our cultures, there's this weird thing that it's an assumption that we have that I have the right to sit in on judgment on somebody else's truth in a relational sense. And you know, the truth is that when I come to God, and we have these moments, Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I give you my everything. And he sits there, smiles. He says, you don't even know your heart. You don't even know your soul. You don't even know your everything. But you're giving it to me. What are you giving to me? You're giving to me an intention. Okay? Because tomorrow you come to church and Yaku talks about tithes. Tithes? You mean my money? But you said everything. No, that isn't. Not, everything doesn't include my money. That relationship, that person that you're living with now, that must stop now. No, God, that's private, personal. You can't have that. You want me to break somebody else's heart just because you're holy? Not today. But you said everything. You see, what we give to God are our intentions. But why is it that God accepts us? Why is it that he comes into a relationship with us? What allows him to say, well, I'm giving to you my everything? I was saying this morning, it's like somebody on the street, all he owns are a couple of rags on his body, right? He hasn't seen his family in town for a long time, but now an uncle died or a grandpa died and left him $2.5 million. But nobody's been able to bring him the news because he doesn't have a fixed address. But now at some stage, somebody, some lawyer who wants a part of the cut, you know how lawyers are. If there are any in the house, the Lord bless you. But, you know, the lawyer finds him. I'm not going to look at the lawyer. The lawyer finds him and says, young man, I'm so pleased to meet you because I want 25% of this $2.5 million, but you are now a millionaire. Okay? But now, the thing is, if that guy comes to Christ before that, and he says to God, I give you everything. He's not speaking the truth. You know why? Because he's human. Because he doesn't know about what everything means. He doesn't know about the $2.5 million. Do you know that our lives are deep and complex like that? When we come to God and we say, I give you everything, we don't have a clue what we're saying. Now, what does God want from us? When 1 Corinthians 13 talks about truth, what does it talk about? Something very simple. It means that when I come to God, you know what he wants from me? He wants my honesty. God, honestly, this is what I give to you right now. And I it feels to me like everything, so I'm going to say it's everything. And you know, from God's perspective, that's fine. He knows that that's the honesty I can muster. I've got a brother who was an alcoholic for 30 years. He started when he was 11, went on till very, but I mean, an addict. Now, for those of you who've lived with addicts, you'll appreciate this. You cannot have a conversation with them the way we would deem a normal conversation. Because if we're going to talk about the weather outside, then he's going to lie about it. He lies about 90% of stuff. Then he's not stressed or anything. It's just a very elaborate system of defense mechanism that is built up to hide his weakness. And everything in his brain, in his subconscious, is geared to keep everybody away at arm's length from that issue. So if you want relationship with him, you cannot sit on a big white throne judgment and play God like I know everything. And every time I talk to you, I'm going to take out my magnifying glass. Guess what? You're not going to get near that person. You know, that's the reason why so many people don't survive in church. We've got entire churches full of judges and lawyers and accountants and private investigators who are compulsive about checking up on the facts around people. It's weird. I don't know where that comes from. Certainly not from God. And you see, when the addict comes into church and you ask him, what family do you come from? Do you know that a lot of people won't tell us the truth because many times it's complicated? In this documentary I watched, one young girl says, beautiful girl, she says, I'm a prostitute. But you know what the issue is? My mother was one and my grandmother was one. It's all I knew. So when I grew up, that's what my ambition was. Now she comes into church, and now we're going to have this encounter three about who's your dad and how was your relationship with your dad. Well, it was one of 1,500 guys or 20 pimps. I don't know. My mother never told me because she never knew because she was doped out all the time. I just happened somewhere there. And, you know, I can't even begin to start looking. So, you know, you guys are sitting around talking about nice families and nice dads. I can't have this conversation with you. What am I going to do? From where you're coming from, I'm going to lie. What does speaking the truth in love demand? That I understand that if she gives me her honesty, I mean, a lot of you don't come from, I'm privileged to come from a background where my family was terribly impoverished. So I've had years of, so I bless God for that. But, you know, you ask people where they live. They come to church and they come to youth group. Where do you live? A lot of people won't tell you because it's going to complicate things. And they'll say, I live in that suburb. But when you're going to do a background check, you'll realize that they don't live in that suburb. They live in a bush 500 meters away on the other side of the railway line. But there is no address and there's no running water there. But, you know, we're a lot of decent middle class people and I so badly want to fit in. So I'm going to give you the easy answer. But the easy answer for you is going to be a lie. And you're going to judge me. And you're going to let me understand that until you learn to speak the truth, you don't fit in here because we are a bunch of hypocrites who pride ourselves in telling the truth. Meanwhile, we're lying to ourselves all the time. We're lying to God all the time, to other people, but we assume that we're God and we have perfect knowledge and we operate in perfect knowledge and in perfect truth. And we're a bunch of judges. And so, the bottom line is that God wants my honesty. And you know what I understand about love today and what I understood about love 10 years ago? It's very different. I didn't know 10 years ago that love doesn't preach at people. Love listens. Love doesn't teach people about morality. Love asks questions. Christ did that all the time. Love doesn't make assumptions about your needs. Christ didn't come up to people and say, you are so blind. Let me fix your blindness. Hallelujah. He'd ask people, listen, I'm not wanting to impinge on your dignity. Is there anything I can do for you? Anything at all? What is your felt need? Speaking the truth in love. And then if the guy happened to say, listen, I'm like Stevie Wonder. I can have my sight restored, but I actually don't want to. Otherwise, I'm going to lose the song in my head. Because the song in my head is shaped out of an ideal world that I have fabricated for myself, and I love that world. I don't want to see the real world. I don't want my sight back. But I tell you what you can do is my wife's not able to fall pregnant. Can you pray for her? Because we'd really like another Aisha. We'd like another baby. But that beautiful understanding that my gentleness focuses away from the issues, and whether the issues are bad or good, I'm going to focus on the person. I'm going to learn the art of looking for the person and finding the person. It's the skill and the tools of love that we're talking about here. But at the same time, it has to do with boundaries. And it simply works like this. That I will listen to you, and if you're a difficult person, I will let you understand that whatever you, if you're an atheist and you don't believe in God, it is my joy to tell you that, listen, I know we don't agree about these things, but you're welcome to share your thoughts with me. You know what we have Christians have done for a long time? We let people know that they are pretty useless. They believe a lot of lies, and they're basically idiots, okay? And we do it by our conduct, by the way we do things. We're threatened by the fact that they differ from us. We're threatened by the fact that they blaspheme God and they don't believe he exists, and then we walk away and we write them off. And what God wants us to learn to do with difficult people is to let them know that with us they have freedom to speak. Okay? And there is a condition. The condition is that as I show you respect, you show me respect. I used to grow up opposite a man called, what was his name? It was a Muslim name. He was like an evangelist from Pakistan, and he used to love evangelizing me. And I was 15, 16 at the time, loved the Lord. And then he'd tell me about the glory of Pakistan and the glory of Islam. And I'd listen to him for hours and hours. And then when he was through, I'd say, can I share something now? He says, no, I don't talk religion. I never talk religion. And then he walks away. Now, looking back now, what I would have done now, because I did the first part right, I used to listen to him. I used to really treat him with respect and dignity as an older man. I've learned to do it since. Once I've given somebody my time and my ear, and I discover that they are selfish and immature, then gently I tell them, Mr. Mukadam, that was his name. Mr. Mukadam, you are a grown man, and I have respect for you, and I really appreciate the fact that you take the time to share all these things with me. But it seems that you're not adult enough to understand that life works both ways. Okay? Because if I show you respect, then you have an obligation to show me respect, to allow me to speak too. So you have the advantage of my opinion, because this is my opinion, this is my conviction, and this is my experience. And I really value your experience and your conviction and your opinion. But if we're going to have a relationship, mine must come onto the table too. And if you can't do that, Mr. Mukadam, I'm not talking to you again. But I still love you. But you tell me when you're ready to have a relationship. Boundaries. And I've done that over the years, and it gets people swung because he has to deal with his fear of my opinion. And people who talk a lot and are aggressive, it's normally a defense mechanism. People who have no fear can listen. People who have faith can listen. I'll wait until you've told me all about Islam, and then at the end I'll ask you, but now, if Pakistan is so wonderful, why are you living in South Africa? Well, I'll ask him a question. Like, Mr. Mukadam, I've gone to look at the immigration patterns and the stats, and I have them here. I Googled them. And nobody immigrates to the Middle East. There are so many billion Muslims in the world, none of them want to go back to the Middle East. But the biggest exodus is toward the great Satan. And Australia, all the countries they hate, the immigration figures there. But why do you think that discrepancy is, Mr. Mukadam? Why do you think you'd rather want to live in Cape Town than in Karachi? See, and I've not accused him. I just need 3 minutes. 3 minutes just to ask him a question. But now, if he's not going to allow me that, then obviously we have a boundary issue. And then I've learned over the years to tell them, listen, I really love you and I really want a relationship with you, but when you are bold enough or you're honest enough to have a relationship with me, let me know. Can we stand this morning? Because you see, speaking the truth in love means that I'm confident in who I am in Christ and what I believe. And when I share it with confidence, but I've learned to be gentle and patient, long-suffering. I wait my turn. And when I share, I don't share aggressively, but I share with conviction. Because this is what I've experienced. If somebody says they don't believe in God, I was just sharing last night, just a little thing that is so special to me. I'm conducting a wedding for one of the guys in staff, Keith. He's such a gorgeous guy. But Keith was I think he's older than 40. And we were all so stressed out that Keith should get married. And then eventually Keith gets married. Now, I get to conduct the weddings of all these old geezers, you know. I love it. So, whenever I do a wedding, I pray about, what do you want me to share? So I get this weird word. God wants me to share on the four faces of God. You know, the eagle and the ox and the man and the lion. I'm thinking, but how is that? So I just can't get away from it. So I share it eventually. And while I'm sharing, Keith and Jacobet, his bride, their eyes brim and they begin to weep and the tears flow and they sit there holding each other. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit's in this place. And obviously it was, but it was actually something else. When the service is over, Keith gives me his ring. He says, have a look at this ring. Now, I don't have my glasses on, so I say, nice ring. He says, no, go outside into the light. And on the inside of his ring, he's got inscribed ox, eagle, man, lion. I shared on the very scripture that God gave them as a sign that they're meant to be together and that meant to be in covenant. So they checked with each other there whether she thought Keith had told me about it and Keith thought she had told me about it. And when they realized that I didn't know about it, this is a God moment. This is the Holy Spirit confirming to them, and almost all the family there don't know God, don't know Christ, don't believe. So they've got a beautiful moment to go, people, we have something that you need to know. God has confirmed that this wedding is of Him. It's supernatural. It's of God. What I'm sharing, there's so much power that God wants to release here. It's just the vehicle. God wants us to get the vehicle is love. And I want us just this morning just to ask God to bring us back to a place of humility, because love means nothing if the humility is lacking. Why is humility important? Because we are so aware of our human imperfection. Only God is perfect. Only God is holy. Only God is flawless. Doesn't matter how well I love my boys. Do you know what? I'm going to be a flawed father. Because I'm human. I'm going to be a flawed husband because I'm human. The best I can do is to bring my best, but you know my best is flawed. But that's with the grace of God. He takes our fish and bread and He feeds thousands with it. My eldest son was saying to me, Dad, sometimes I get the feeling you're such a messed up individual, but you know how that blesses me? Because if God uses you, He can use me. And He uses you so mightily. And it was a very special moment. Because that's where God wants us to be at. He doesn't want super people. He doesn't want perfect people. He just wants people that will understand that He wants to give His heart to us. And His heart works differently to the one that I got from my dad and my mom and the subcultured home and the culture that I come from. Because my culture doesn't understand love. My family doesn't understand love, good as they were. But Christ embodies that love. And that's why we're being discipled into His likeness. The whole world is waiting to meet Christ. The whole world wants Christ. Not us, not the church, not religion, not Christianity. Christ. He's the embodiment of the perfection of the love of God. And I want to say to you this morning, it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've been through, where you come from. It doesn't matter how many defense mechanisms you have up around you, because people don't understand you, people won't accept you, people reject you. Let me tell you something. God never will. Do you know what He wants from you? All that you are able to give to Him now. So give Him your all. Knowing that it's maybe nothing, but that nothing means everything to Him. He will cherish it. He will do amazing things with your nothing. And this morning, maybe you feel like a total nothing. You feel totally insignificant. But you know, for God, if you were the only person on earth, He would have come and died just for you. Just for you. Really. Christ would have gone through the whole thing. Being punished and bled to death and breathed His last, the whole thing. Just like in the Passion of the Christ, He would have done just for you. Because that's how much you mean to Him. It's not about what you accomplished, what you didn't accomplish, what you got right, what you got wrong. It's about the fact that He made you for Himself. And He doesn't make mistakes. He made you with one purpose in mind, to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know Him like Barack Obama's 4-year-old knows Him.
You can run into the throne room. You can jump into the lap of the creator of this massive universe. And you can talk to him about anything. Anything. And it's special to him because you feel it. You say it. And a lot of us have been trying to grow spiritually, but we thought that God is not interested in our emotions. He's more interested in your emotions than anything else. That's why he says, I'm love. You will know me by what I feel for you. I don't introduce myself as the big, powerful God. Otherwise, I'd come to the earth as a spaceman with a laser gun that destroys everything. No, he came by way of the incarnation as this baby, this cuddly little God that can be touched. And a God that walked the earth, and the only thing he wanted to do was just to touch people, just to embrace people. He didn't preach big sermons. Anybody wanted to come closer, any child wanted to get in his lap, he was God for them. That's the God that we serve. Can we close our eyes this morning? Father, I thank you that you sent your son into a world that is so messed up, so broken, because you love this messed up, broken world so much. And you came to us knowing that we are so messed up, so broken. We are all so weird. None of us are normal. But Father, we spend our lives pretending to be normal, trying to be significant, wanting to be good. And you know everything and you see right through us. And when you come to us, it's like you switch off your laser view that'll make us feel like we are wretched and sinful. And you rather choose to engage our gaze so that we can look at you like a mom and a baby. There's nothing intimidating in that look of that mother. Like, I know more than you. I've lived longer than you. Everything in the mother's eyes says, climb in through my eyes, into my head and my heart. I want to share everything that I know and am with you, but all in your time, when you're ready. And Father, I pray that today you would open up our eyes to that very simple reality. That it's fine with you if we come to you and we know it. And today I want to pray, Lord, for the spiritual infants in our midst. I pray for the spiritual children. And I pray for the spiritual teenagers that are confused and rebellious, battling, having identity issues. And I pray for the adults, Father God, who so want to be adults, work hard at being mature emotionally, mature spiritually, carrying these heavy yokes and burdens that goes with adulthood. And we're battling because from time to time we fall. We stumble over hurdles that we should have been able to fly over when we were just kids, and nobody's ever helped us. Nobody's ever coached us. And Father, this morning we just run to you. We run to you, and we want to say, Father, that as we run to you, we're most probably going to fall again. We're going to sin again. We're going to mess it up again. But this morning, Father, we just want to acknowledge that you're the God who stands ready to catch us, and we say, catch us this morning. Catch us in the name of Jesus. This morning, if you hear, and you want God to catch you, and I especially want to pray for people this morning who have become samurai masters with their swords and their shields of defenses. You know how to keep people off your turf and at arm's length. You're very good at that. But you don't know how to put the shield down so people can walk right into your space. And you don't know how to switch off your threat and your flight mode. When people come too close, you just want to run because you've been hurt so many times. You know how to shut down. You know how to run. You know how to freeze up. You know how to do all those things, because when your fighting doesn't work, then you panic and then you run. And so you've really tried to come to God and you don't quite get it right. Because you're afraid of him. You can't trust him. You can't trust him. If that's you this morning, then I want to invite you. And you needn't tell me or anybody why you're coming. There could be 20 reasons why you come. But come forward and let us pray with you this morning. I really feel that God wants to do something in the lives of people here this morning. God wants to take away a spirit of fear, and He wants to embed in you, just for where you are, a spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of a sound mind. And it's going to start coming out of your mouth. It's going to start flowing through your hands. Small steps, small steps. But He's going to bring balance into your life. And the motivational engine that drives you is going to change. It's not going to be negative stuff. It's going to be love. Everything that draws you to the Father. If you need prayer like that, just raise your hand quickly, quickly. There goes. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Once you've raised your hand, just take your stuff and come forward. We're just going to lay hands on you, put our arms around you and say, God, just come forward very quickly. And we're all going to say a prayer with you, then we're going to pray for you individually. This is great that you take this step of faith. This is really